Good morning, brothers and sisters. The exhortation started out as a word study. Just the words, "We shall be saved," and that's pretty much the basis of it. But I know when I was preparing it, Jill asked what the exhortation was about, and I said, "Who shall be saved?" And Jill went, and that was interesting because that's a lot of our reaction. You know, we're a little bit afraid to approach the subject of who shall be saved because we might appear to be a little bit judgmental, or it might get a little bit close to home, and we might find that we actually don't fit the profile of someone who's going to be saved. So it gets a little bit scary sometimes thinking about who shall be saved. So we're keeping it on neutral territory today. We'll stick with the words, "We shall be saved," and how Scripture deals with it. And then just a little bit of an aside, we had a family gathering at my daughter's place last night, and the youngest son related a story he'd been told from the war that sort of ties in a little bit with what John was talking about in prayer this morning about walking a single path. And it was about during the war, a battalion of Kiwi soldiers had actually become encircled by the enemy. And it was to do with how adept New Zealanders were at coping with any situation. And I think we can give ourselves a pat on the back for being fairly adept sort of people. But these guys, I don't know who thought about it, and the story's simplified a little bit because it's quite a long story. But to get out of the situation, these guys single filed and walked straight at a point in the encirclement around them, and lo and behold, the encirclement opened up to let them through because they thought single file, they're surrendering. And evidently they got through the lines and just bolted. And I thought, well, they saved themselves by walking that single path, and it was quite a nice way of bringing the two thoughts together. But back to the subject. We shall be saved. There's two or three lines of thought in here. One, it's a very personal thought. In those three words, it's the "we" factor. It's something that we all need to take recognition of for ourselves. We can't affect the salvation of anybody else apart from through prayer. We can witness to them, but you can't actually force somebody to be saved, can we? It's not within our capabilities. The other part of it, or one of the other parts, was the fact that it's a very definitive statement. This is "we shall." It's not "we might," or "maybe we might," or there's no fuzziness about it. It's a very definitive statement, and I get a little bit worried sometimes that when we talk about salvation, that it becomes a fuzzy sort of hope for some people. Some people are very vague about, you know, what salvation means to them and what they need to do to achieve it. I'm not talking about people in the ecclesia. This is a general subject, and when we're talking with people outside, and sometimes with younger people as well, that sometimes we don't explain to our young people very well what salvation actually means and how it comes about. On the subject of salvation, obviously it's a huge one, and you'll have to forgive me a little bit that I try and keep to the subject on hand, because if we included all the verses that related to salvation, I'd still be here talking in a fortnight's time, and you might be a little bit sick of hearing my voice by that time. So we're going to keep it fairly concise and to the subject. And I went through the word study in Scripture and looked at it in order, how it appears in Scripture. And the first instance of those words, "we shall be saved," comes from Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. And it's to do with blowing an alarm. And I thought, how appropriate that the first instance of these words, "we shall be saved," was to do with blowing an alarm. It's a wake-up call. This is something that needs to be known about, to be shouted about, to be made a big noise about, because it's important. And I thought, how appropriate is that in Scripture, that those words, the first time they appear, is to do with blowing an alarm. And when that alarm is blown, when those words are spoken, when that alarm is sounded, you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. This is speaking about Israel going out into the land, the promise of the Lord being with them. But it has a general application to all of us. We are to listen to that alarm. We need to be remembered before the Lord our God. And we need to be saved from our enemies. And although we think we have friends in the world, very often those friends are in fact the enemies that we need to fight against, because they intrude on our walk with God and possibly impair our salvation. The next instances of those words occurred three times in Psalm 80, and every time a phrase or a word occurs three times in quick succession is always, to me and I think to others, time for us to take note. And it speaks of it in Psalm 80, verses 3 and 7 and 19. And the words that start those verses are, turn us again. Once again, if we take that to a personal level, we are not all at every time in a place where we don't need to be turned. We cannot afford to be comfortable with where we are at. We need to listen to those words, turn us again. It's to make us move. It's to make us recognize that we in ourselves are not sufficient, that we need the Lord to turn us, to provide the means to turn. For some, it can be a real challenge in their life that turns them. For others, it might be to watch somebody else go through a trial and think, my life needs to change in order for me to help that person, in order for me to fulfill the work of the Lord in this place. And those verses go on to say, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And this immediately calls to mind the face of Moses, when he went before the Lord and his face had to be hidden. But in his walkings with the Lord, the face of the Lord was made to shine to him, as it was to others in Scripture as well. There's an interesting aside in those three verses too, that the intensity of the identity of God is increased through each of those verses. Psalm 80 verse 3 says, turn us again, O God. Psalm 80 verse 7 says, turn us again, O God of hosts. And verse 19 said, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. This is a psalm that was written by Asaph. It is thought to be a psalm of the Festival of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And it's in relation, once again, to Israel coming out. A recognition that Israel needed to be turned. Now, I said when I started that this is at a personal level. The example that Israel is, that was given then, is an example that we should take heed of. That we have come out from Egypt. They were out of Egypt. But once again, this psalm is given that turn us again. So they're out of Egypt already, but still they're asking to be turned. And we've seen through our scriptures the number of times Israel needed to be turned. A lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be turned a number of times. Scripture moves on into Proverbs 28:18, and this is more the who part of it. Whosoever walks uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. The comparison. There's no middle ground here. There is salvation, there is falling away. We don't have a choice, and especially in this time and this era in the world, the choice of sitting on the fence is becoming not there. People are having to make a choice to either walk the path of salvation or fall away completely. There is no middle ground at all. Isaiah promises an interaction with God. In chapter 64, verse 5, the writer says, "Thou meetest him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember thee." Once again, who shall be saved? "Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth." Okay, we've remembered him, we've turned, he's wroth. To me, it didn't seem quite right. But when we think that we are still far from perfect, then we begin to understand why God is wroth. Okay, he gave us an example of his son, a perfect example. And we struggle to meet that example. That's what I'm saying. It gets pretty personal sometimes when we start doing that comparison. But we need to make those comparisons with our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we measure up? He reached salvation through his own effort. He gave us the way in which we can reach salvation. Through him, unfortunately, because of our sinful nature, we find it very, very difficult. But it's in continuance, the verse goes on to say, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. And the continuance here is in that way, that single file we talked about earlier, that walking on one path and staying on that path. There's a whole bunch of verses of talking about we shall be saved that all of a sudden relates to Israel. Mostly through Isaiah and then references back to Isaiah from the New Testament. And this is where our faith and our hope is bound up to a certain extent. That unless Israel was saved first, then we would have no hope of salvation. Now we have Christ and people of our Lord God who are saved, that they without us and we without them couldn't be saved. Isaiah 45 verse 17 says, "Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." The definitive part of we shall be saved in the Lord. Once again, Israel will be saved, there's no doubt. They will not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Romans 9:27 puts that a little bit more into perspective. The reference back to Isaiah in Romans is Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." And that's why I'm saying, Remember those words, turn us again. Because most of Israel didn't hear those words. And for that reason, it's only the remnant of Israel that will be saved. Other references in Jeremiah speaks about Judah being saved and Israel dwelling safely. And the verse 6 brings in a different aspect of salvation. And that is of the name of God. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 reads, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's a whole pile of other references to the name of the Lord and the link being with shall be saved. Romans 10:13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The personal aspect of it again, the who shall be saved. You don't need to look them all up, I've got them all, I'll read them out to save you flipping pages. Matthew 10 verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. So speaking once again of endurance. A hard thing to do when you've been tried and tried and tried and tried again is to endure. How many times was Paul stoned, beaten, shipwrecked? You know, we look at the trials he went through, our trials are nothing compared to that. And yet, we put our heads down sometimes and just say, Lord, how much more? But it's his way of trying us. And I'll come to that a little bit later on about a personal aspect of that trying. Mark 13:13 says the same thing as Matthew, that you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And it's a repeat of the Matthew 10 verse. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that defines it for us, that it's fairly important. How do we call upon the name of the Lord? And a lot of people think that it means just speaking the name of Jesus Christ, and that's calling on the name of the Lord. No, sorry, it doesn't work. You can say it all you like, but it's not salvation. To call on the name of the Lord is a call to enter the family of God, to actually take on that name. I know in marriage, the wife very often takes on the name of the husband. Not necessarily so nowadays, but generally so. People that are adopted take on the name of the family, they are adopted into. That's to take on the name. That's to call on the name. That's to use that name as a symbol of recognition of who you belong to. We need to be proud of that name. The name of the Father, name of the Lord, God of hosts, a mighty name. And it's something that we sometimes tend to forget about. I know a lot of people I talk to outside of Christadelphia, the name of the Lord God of hosts doesn't come up at all, and I think that's sad. They're missing out on a huge part of what understanding God and salvation is all about. Scripture speaks about a time of Jacob's trouble out of which he shall be saved. Jacob's trouble has been going on for a long time now. But once again, it's a very definitive statement. He shall be saved out of it. absolutely guaranteed. There is no doubt. There's no turning on the word of God on the matter. He shall be saved out of it. It's something that we're finding other people are starting to recognize now, that Judah and Israel have a very important part to play in the salvation of the world. Romans 11:26 says, so all Israel shall be saved. A little bit different to the remnant. But when he speaks about all Israel in this verse, it's not physical Israel he's talking about. It's the Israel he has chosen. And brothers and sisters, that's you and I, as well as the children of Abraham, not just the adopted. It goes on to say, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Quite a few verses on Israel. Obviously a fairly important part of the whole aspect of salvation. Comes back to a more personal level again in Jeremiah 17 verse 14. It says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. We have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that we do need to be healed. No matter how well we appear to be, and some of us aren't particularly well at the moment, winter being what it is and the flu doing its rounds, we do need healing in a physical way, but it's not speaking of that here. It's speaking of the healing from sin and the effects of sin and the ultimate effect of death. To be healed from death is to live forevermore. And that's the promise in this verse. The promise that we shall be healed of all physical infirmity that leads to death. That we will be granted immortal life. And to me, these sorts of verses are amazing. Because you look at them and you read it, heal me and I shall be healed, save me and I shall be saved. And all of a sudden the whole depth of that meaning comes out and we learn about immortality and the certainty of salvation. The background, the position rather of the writer of this in relation to God is, for thou art my praise. How willing are we to praise God in everything that we do? Now, we speak about worldly things a lot of the time, very often, and I'm guilty of it as much as anybody else, that we don't include God in our conversations, in every part of our conversations. He's supposed to be in every part of our life. We should be able to speak about God in every part of our conversation. It should be a driving factor in how we live, how we speak, how we interact with other people, how we witness, how we work. The honesty of our work for our employer. The honesty of our work for our family even. Sometimes we upbraid ourselves for the lack of work that we put towards our employer. We catch ourselves out that, oh, that wasn't particularly good. That's why we have a conscience, brothers and sisters, just to remind us that sometimes we don't measure up. How do we get to this position? Acts 11:14 says, who shall tell thee words? We have heard about it. Somebody came and talked to us. Whether it's family, whether we're born into Christadelphia, as some of you were, I wasn't, I was told about it. Leo was told about it. He came from a Catholic background. And he heard words whereby he and all his house shall be saved. The reference in Acts 11 was to Cornelius and the calling for Peter. Peter spoke those words, Cornelius heard them, the whole house was saved. And it was definitive. Thy house shall be saved. It wasn't, might be, some of you might be. It says, all thy house. And those little words I found are so important. We skip over them. It's not some of the house, it's all thy house shall be saved. Same thought applies to Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The tying in, once again, of the Gentile believer and the Jew. That we are all in that one salvation, that one family under that one name. We come to that through belief, and that belief through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is spoken about or put into action when he spoke to the woman in Luke 7 verse 50, and he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Not might have saved thee, it has saved thee. Go in peace. The grace of Jesus Christ in telling that woman that her faith had saved her. Grace is brought up again in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the graciousness of God. A gift we don't deserve, but it is a gift that is the means by which we are saved. I mentioned earlier that there's a personal aspect to this. It's sort of a bit fairly close to the bone for me and Jill anyway. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 reads, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. And I went, ooh. He's talking to me about that. But he's also offering the hope that through enduring the trial, and this is only one trial of many for all of us, yet we shall be saved. And that's the rock I'm hanging on to. That's my center of my faith. That no matter what happens, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what trials we have to endure, we shall be saved. And I'm sure those words must have been a major part of Paul's life as he's lying down under a hail of stones. I shall be saved. To close, it comes really to how we are saved, the means whereby we are saved. Romans 5 verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Back to this idea of single filing. Walking one path. Walking the path that Jesus Christ walked. He himself says, take up your cross and follow me. Not literally dragging that lump of wood around the streets. But those things that we conquer in this world. Those things that drag us away from God, the Lord God of hosts. We take them up and we follow him. We've nailed those things to a figurative cross. We've put them to one side. It goes on to say in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, that's a bit scary for me, because God had counted me as an enemy. But, he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So until the death of Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection we are here today to remember, we were enemies of God and had no hope of salvation. Much more, being reconciled by the death of his Son, we shall be saved by his life. And that life we celebrate today. Thank you.